was in a nearby town, and in the window of one of the shops, his boat. The boy excitedly went into the shop and explained to the shopkeeper that this was his boat. The shopkeeper would not give him the boat, but he said he could have it if he paid the full price. And this is exactly what the young boy did. He went out and picked up odd jobs here and there, saved every penny he could, and he went back in and bought his boat. As he left the store holding the boat close to him, he was heard saying, "You're my boat. You're twice my boat. First, you're my boat because I made you. Second, you're my boat because I bought you." This story I thoroughly enjoy because it makes me think of God creating and redeeming us. And it really mirrors closely the words of Puritan Thomas Watson in his book, Body of Divinity. That's considered to be a classic Puritan work. He writes, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one there was but the speaking of a word, in the other the shedding of blood." Both Watson's statement and the story of the boy and his boat speak of the concept of redemption. The concept of redemption is very clearly described by John MacArthur in his commentary on 1 Peter. Listen to what he says. "Redemption is a term that describes one of the essential features of salvation. It deals specifically with the cost of salvation and the means by which God received payment. Because all people are helpless slaves to sin and condemned by the law, if they're to be forgiven and reconciled to God, he has to purchase them back from their condition." And that is the concept of redemption. The concept of redemption is this idea to be bought back at a price. And that is the focus of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, our next section of verses. So if you'll look with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter moves on to say, beginning in verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So there you have, in these four verses, this picture, this concept of redemption. Why does Peter introduce this grand theme of redemption at this point in his letter? As I'm thinking about it, I'm thinking, well, we just got through with all these other themes of salvation, like election and regeneration and glorification and justification and sanctification and the greatness of salvation. Why did he wait till after he exhorts us to bring up redemption? I believe it is to reinforce the reasonableness of the things he exhorted us to in verses 13 to 17. What were those things he exhorted us to? Remember, according to verse 13, Peter's exhortation was to secure our hope. According to verses 14 to 16, Peter's exhortation was to strive for holiness. And according to verse 17, Peter's exhortation was to serve with honor. In other words, be hopeful, be holy, be honoring. Those are commands. Those are imperatives. Those are Peter's exhortations. Remember, he instructs us regarding the greatness of salvation. He then moves to exhort us to be hopeful, to be holy, and to be honoring. Why? Because of our redemption. That's why he inserts this here. Because we have been redeemed. We should be hopeful. We should be holy. We should be honoring because we have been redeemed. Here in this passage, Peter is re-emphasizing the greatness of salvation by focusing on redemption. In verses 18 to 21, Peter answers four questions about redemption to encourage his readers in their faith and hope. And it's interesting, as I looked at various commentaries on this passage, a lot of people seem to borrow from each other these same four questions. So that's what I'm doing. I'm borrowing these four questions because this really is the focus of what Peter is doing here. He's answering these questions. What did God redeem believers from? What did God redeem believers with? Whom did God redeem believers by? And what did God redeem believers for? It's in your notes, so don't feel compelled to have to jot these down so fast. They are in your notes. Before we begin to answer these questions, it's necessary to understand the terminology that Peter uses here. The word redeemed in the Greek is lutrao. It means the act of deliverance by the payment of a price, or to purchase freedom or release by paying a ransom. The term is used in Luke 24:21, where the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus. They don't know that they're talking with the resurrected Jesus, but they are. And they're saying that they were hoping that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. They were expecting that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was the one who was going to purchase back Israel, to redeem them. Same term used there. It's used again in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul writes in reference to Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Here, the focus of Paul is on the redemption of the believer in Christ. Jesus, the Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us, to purchase us at a price, to buy back at a price. When one thinks of this concept of redemption, you cannot help but to think of the Old Testament figure of the Passover from Exodus 12. The life of the lamb was the price required to spare the firstborn child of each family. This was a divinely ordered illustration of the sacrificial death of an innocent substitute to redeem those in bondage. And that particular Old Testament figure, it was to bring, to redeem Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And it looked forward to, it was a prefigure, it was a type, it was a picture of what was to come when Messiah would come and redeem us from bondage to sin. So that's what Peter is focusing on more so, is the New Testament and the reality of redemption through Christ. So let us look more closely at these four questions that Peter answers. Let us begin with the first question. What did God redeem believers from? This is noted by the phrase in verse 18, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. It's interesting that the arrangement of the Greek text literally reads, you were redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. It directly states what we were redeemed from. In fact, the term from, ek, is better translated out of. It really indicates the complete removal from one realm in which they formerly lived to another. They were redeemed out of, they were taken out of a bondage to sin, out of that futile way to life, and removed to to a new realm. That's what the term from means there, out of. The term futile, metaios, means useless, vain, empty, unprofitable, or worthless. It is, in fact, the same term that we see in the Greek translation of the Old Testament used 13 times in the book of Ecclesiastes to speak of the vanity of life. A vain, useless, worthless concept there. That's what futile means in the Greek. It's speaking of the old way, the useless way, the worthless way, in bondage to sin, our old way of life. And the term, of course, way of life is the Greek anastrepha. We've actually run into this twice in the last few weeks. It was mentioned twice in verses 13 to 17. It means way of life, manner of life, mode of conduct, or behavior. The noun is used in verse 15 to speak of conduct or behavior. This is part of the exhortation to be holy. To be holy in what? In all of our behavior, anastrepho. That was the noun there. And then we saw it again in verse 17 last week in the imperative, conduct yourself in fear. The imperative was the word conduct, or behave. Behave in fear. Behave in respect, reverence, honor. Do you remember that from last week? Same root term, only the verb used there. Here in verse 18, it is the noun form again, speaking of the former useless behavior that we all possessed when we were unbelievers. I think Peter has already, in several ways, referred to this whole concept of the former way of life. He's already referred to this when he used the phrase former lusts in verse 14. Remember, when we examined verse 14, those former lusts could be described as the lusts that characterize that former life and include sinful desires and thoughts, evil longings, uncontrolled appetites, sensual impulses, and other unrighteous motivations and urges that compel the unregenerate. That was the former lust, the former way of life. There are several lists in the New Testament that we mentioned when we were looking at verse 14. Probably the one that stands out foremost in my mind is the deeds of the flesh in Galatians, or the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Listen to what Paul writes. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a mouthful, isn't it? It's a lot of different things, but I think that is a really good description of the former lust, the former way, the futile way of life, as he says here. And certainly this is useless, worthless behavior that Peter is referencing here as a futile way of life. Peter also refers to the bondage of the unredeemed in verse 14 by the phrase, which were yours in your ignorance. Still speaking of the former lust, but also referring to them as yours in your ignorance. The Apostle Paul perhaps best summarizes this idea in Ephesians 4:18 when he said, the unredeemed are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That's the futile way of life. That is the old way, the old self before Christ. Paul would later proclaim that his former state was in that condition in 1 Timothy 1:13, where he says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Peter indicates here in verse 18 that this futile way of life, that these former lusts, that these ignorant actions were inherited from their forefathers. This is a single word in the Greek. This verse here says, inherited from your forefathers. Some versions say, handed down by your forefathers. It's one word in the Greek, patroparadatos. It's a mouthful too. It means handed down from or handed down by your ancestors. It refers to the idolatrous pagan religion and deeply cherished family religious traditions of the pagans. It likely goes even beyond that to refer to the entire pagan lifestyle and culture, which was transmitted by family, by political leaders, by philosophers. It was handed down from their forefathers, from their ancestors. It speaks of a conformity to tradition that was expected, and failure to conform to that was considered to be a betrayal of one's own culture and heritage. So this futile way of life was handed down by their forefathers. Remember that Peter is primarily writing to Gentiles. They are scattered throughout Asia Minor. They're suffering persecution for their faith. They once had a futile way of life. They once lived according to their former lusts. They were once dead in their trespasses and sins. That's what Peter is driving home here. I think Paul gives us a good understanding of what we have been redeemed from in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I want you to listen to what he writes in these verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is our former futile state. We were dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath. We lived according to the lusts of our flesh. That's what Peter is saying here. You have been redeemed from that old way, from that futile way, from those former lusts. You've been redeemed from the bondage of sin. We've been redeemed from that unregenerate lifestyle that is characterized by the ways of the world. That's the answer to the first question. But Peter goes on in verses 18 to and 19 to answer the question, what did God redeem believers with? Look back at verses 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here, notice that Peter's answer to this question is twofold. There is a negative statement and a positive statement. Let us begin with the negative statement. We were redeemed not with perishable belongings. Not with perishable belongings. This is noted in the verse, in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. The term knowing, poida, simply means to know or realize. And it is a participle that connects this passage with what just came before. That's why I said this is really the motivation, the reason why he's exhorting us to be hopeful, to be holy, and to be honoring. Because we know that we have been redeemed. Not redeemed with perishable things, The term perishable, phthartos, means perishable, corruptible, destructible, diminishable. It always, always speaks of things that will decay or wear out. It speaks of things that decay or wear out. It's interesting, Peter's already used the opposite of this term, aphthartos, translated incorruptible in verse 4. If you remember that we have an incorruptible inheritance, it doesn't decay or wear out. The perishable things is speaking of things that we were not redeemed by, things that decay. It's interesting that Paul uses this term and the opposite in a single verse in Romans 1:23 when he writes, "And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man." Interesting. God is incorruptible, but man is corruptible. God is not subject to decay or wearing out, but man is subject to decay and wearing out. And we all are very well aware of that. As we live each day, as we grow older, as we live in this world, it feels like our body is decaying, does it not? Now, some of you are young, you don't understand that yet. Some of you are older than I am, and you understand that all too well. Man is corruptible, but God is not. It's interesting that Paul makes another comparison in 1 Corinthians 9:25 as he contrasts the Christian life with an athlete in the games. He says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." In other words, an athlete in the games competes to receive a reward that is subject to decay. But the believer is after an imperishable reward, which is referred to by Peter as an incorruptible inheritance in verse 4. Here, in 1 Peter 1:18, this term perishable or corruptible is a broad category in which Peter supplies two examples, silver and gold. Silver and gold names two of the best, most highly treasured means that belong to this category. Peter might be referring to small silver or gold coins that were often used to procure a slave's freedom from bondage. That might provide some context, perhaps. Silver is considered to be valuable, especially in that day and time. It still is, really. A lot of our electronic devices utilize what? Silver, and some even gold. And so it's highly prized. It's highly valued. It was highly prized and highly valued in New Testament times. Yet, neither would suffice as a redemption price. They may be durable. They may be valuable. They may be precious metals. But you know what? They're perishable. They will not survive the destruction of this world. They have no eternal purpose. Commentator F.B. Meyer says that they count for nothing in the weighing chamber of eternity. People don't talk like that anymore. I love that. They count for nothing in the weighing chamber of eternity. Essentially, here in verse 18 and 19, Peter is emphasizing that even the most durable and precious things of this world can lose their value or can be destroyed. They have no benefit for spiritual deliverance. So that's the negative. We're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. But we are redeemed with precious blood. We're not redeemed with perishable belongings, but we are redeemed with precious blood. Peter goes on to write in verse 19, "But with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." This is a beautiful picture here. The Greek term but here, alla in the Greek, is a strong adversative particle. It is used by Peter to really emphasize a contrast between verses 18 and 19. It's really standing there in the middle of what we are not redeemed with and what we are redeemed with. There's an emphasis here on the contrast. You are not redeemed with perishable things. You are redeemed by the blood of Christ. The terminology here is not just blood, but it's precious blood. The precious blood. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. The term precious, timios, in the Greek, it is a form of the noun timē and means honor, respected, costly, valuable, of great worth, or beyond all price. Neat term. It really is beyond the concept of precious. It's of infinite value. It's beyond all price. The great worth or the high cost that is precious here is blood. Peter uses the term blood here as a vivid synonym for sacrificial death. That's what the shedding of blood is. Notice that it is not just any blood, but the blood of a lamb. And notice that it's not just any lamb's blood, but an unblemished and spotless lamb. The term unblemished, amomos, means without defect, without blemish, without flaw, without mark. And the term spotless, aspilos, means without stain or spot. See, these are synonyms here. They essentially mean something very similar. But when they appear here together, the second term reinforces the first term. It creates an emphatic statement, and it means absolute, total perfection. Think about it. Unblemished and spotless perfection. Peter's words give us an intense picture of the sacrifice that must be made. Think about the owner of such a lamb. If he would have to make that sacrifice, he would have to make when the flock's purest, most perfect animal would be required to be killed for a sacrifice. Certainly the instruction of such a sacrifice was first given at the Passover, right? You're looking back to Exodus chapter 12, and I'm not sure if you're quite to Exodus 12 in the Sunday school classes, but you will be sometime here in the near future, hopefully. But there in Exodus 12:5, listen to the instruction of the sacrificial lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. An unblemished lamb. That's where we first see this picture, this sacrifice that must be made. And of course, that was what God required in the Old Testament law to picture the ultimate sacrifice of Messiah. And it's repeated in various contexts throughout the Old Testament. It says in Leviticus 22:19, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goat. Similar statement is made in Numbers 6:14. A little different context there. This is part of the Nazarite vow. But it says in Numbers 6:14, he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without defect, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old, without defect, for a sin offering, and one ram without defect, for a peace offering. Guess what? These animals were to be without what? Defect. They were to be unblemished. They were to be perfect. Deuteronomy 17:1 tells us, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. See, these sacrifices in the Old Testament, utilizing a perfect, unblemished animal, lamb primarily, as in the Passover, look forward to the ultimate sacrifice. See, if they were to use a blemished lamb, if they were to use a defective lamb, if they were to use a lamb that had some sort of flaw, what would they be depicting about Christ? It had to be an unblemished lamb to accurately portray what was to come when Christ, the Lamb of God, would give his life as the ultimate perfect sacrifice for sin. No sacrificial animal could take away sin. It simply prefigured or gave a picture of this ultimate sacrifice. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That is the ultimate sacrifice. Christ paid the penalty of sin upon the cross once and for all. That is the perfect sacrifice. Here we clearly learn that the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross was the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God. Remember what John the Baptist said of Christ in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the perfect, unblemished, and spotless Lamb of God. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He knew no sin, but he gave his life on the cross as our substitute to pay the penalty of our sin. Just as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, he's not saying that Jesus literally became sin. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that Jesus was that sacrifice, that payment, that ransom price that was paid. He was our substitute penalty for sin, so that we might have his righteousness. The shedding of the blood of Christ was our redemption price. Listen to what Hebrews 9:11-12 says. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Can consider Paul's words in Romans 5, 8, and 9, that God demonstrates his own Lord, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We usually stop there, don't we? But listen to verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, you shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We've got to read that whole thing together sometimes. Here, Paul is equating Christ's death and the shedding of blood. And there are many other passages that reiterate the same instruction. I think it's significant that we see the same concept even to the end of the Scriptures, into the book of Revelation. We see the same concept, the same theme of redemption in heavenly praise. Listen to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. Now, it's important to note who is singing this. The four living creatures, who are cherubim-type individuals, who are surrounding the throne of God. But more importantly, the 24 elders. And the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are representative of the church. They are the church. This is the church. Redeemed saints singing this. Listen to what we will be singing at some future time before the throne of God above. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." What a beautiful song. What a beautiful picture. Men means men and women here. This is a generic term. He was slain. He shed his blood. He purchased for God people from every nation, tribe, tongue. What did God redeem believers from? The futile way of life. What did God redeem believers with? The precious blood of Christ. Now we move on to the third question that Peter answers. Whom did God redeem believers by? And certainly the answer to this has already been revealed by the last prepositional phrase of verse 19, where Peter writes, of Christ. Of Christ. That's who he redeemed believers by. That's where we've been. You almost have to connect these two answers here, because they're one and the same. It's through the shedding of Christ's blood that we've been redeemed. It's by him. God redeemed believers by Christ, and it is Christ that Peter emphasizes here in verses 20 and 21. He actually goes off on a little explanatory note here, identifying what has been accomplished through Christ. He writes, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory." Very clearly, we were redeemed by Christ. But Peter takes time to highlight the uniqueness of Christ here. There are some elements here, some descriptions here, some aspects of the uniqueness of Christ here that we need to quickly take note of. There are four of them that I see here. First, notice his predetermination, the predetermination of Christ. Peter says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The term foreknown is from the Greek prognosis. The exegetical dictionary of the New Testament says that this Greek term prognosis means the predestining foreknowledge of God. A Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament defines the term as God's omniscient wisdom and intention. R.C. Sproul says that this term refers to the providence and eternal appointment of God. John MacArthur says in his commentary that foreknowledge means God's eternal predetermined intention. With all those definitions in mind, very clearly the term involves a purpose, an intention, a determination. Peter uses this term in Acts 2:23 when he is preaching on the day of Pentecost after Jesus ascends into heaven. In reference to Christ, Peter says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Thus in Acts 2:23, Peter is emphasizing that Christ's death on the cross was no accident. Christ's death was not a surprise to him. He was not shocked by it. He was not surprised by it. In fact, it was his predetermined plan. Thus, this term foreknown is indicating that God the Father knew from eternity past that he would send his Son to redeem sinners. It does not mean here that God the Father looked into the future and saw that Jesus would choose to die, so he made him Savior. That's not what he's saying here. It means that God the Father predetermined that the Son would give his life to pay the penalty of sin by dying on the cross. It was his predetermined plan. When did God predetermine that Christ would die to save sinners? When did God predetermine that the very blood of Christ would be the redemption price? When did God predetermine that the death of Christ would pay the penalty of sin? What does it say here in 1 Peter 1? Before the foundation of the world. This was his plan before he even created the world. Redemption predates creation, in a sense, because it was planned beforehand. Paul says something similar in 2 Timothy 1:9 when he says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in us in Christ Jesus from when? All eternity." So we have the predetermination of Christ. But second, Peter goes on to emphasize the incarnation of Christ. His incarnation. He continues in verse 20 and 21. "But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, through him, for believers in God." And the term "appeared" is a key word here. Phanerothentos. It means to be made manifest, to be revealed, to show, to appear. Because it is in the aorist passive, it's an aorist passive verb, it denotes a historical event. It has already taken place from Peter's time and perspective. And what was the historical event in which Jesus was made manifest? What is the historical event in which Jesus became visible? What is the historical event in which Jesus was revealed? It was the what? Incarnation of Christ. There came a time when God's Lamb had to leave the glory of heaven to take on human form. That is the incarnation. Paul describes the incarnation, probably nowhere is it described more clearly than in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He writes, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man." The incarnation. He was made known. He was revealed. He was shown. The Apostle John speaks of the incarnation of Christ when he writes in John 1:14. Speaking of Christ, Christ is the Word here in John chapter 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the Word became flesh. God, very God, took on human flesh. That is the incarnation. Paul will right of the incarnation and connect it to redemption in Galatians chapter 4. He says in verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." This is the incarnation. God did not only predetermine to send Christ to be our Redeemer, but He sent His Son into the world at the incarnation. When did this happen? Peter says, in these last days. This terminology can refer to really any time between the birth of Christ and the second coming of Christ, even into the very end. You hear this whole idea, the end of times, the end of days, the last times, the last days. Certainly, Peter is not referring to eschatological events, end time events here. He's actually saying that it's happened in these last days. Peter's writing in the early 60s AD. Christ was crucified probably around 33 AD, so it's been about 30 years since His crucifixion. A little bit longer since His incarnation, but still in the scheme of eternity, it's in these last days. He ministered alongside Christ. Peter was there. Peter was present. This incarnation, as the New Testament describes, takes place at the birth of Christ, but Christ continues to live for approximately 30-some-odd years. God, very God in human flesh on the earth. Peter had known Jesus. Peter had ministered alongside Jesus. Peter had beheld the glory of Christ at the transfiguration. Peter had witnessed the crucifixion. Peter had witnessed the resurrection. Peter had witnessed the ascension. He knew that Christ was God come in the flesh, and that it had happened recently in these last days. It all unfolded during Peter's lifetime. But he also emphasizes that this was for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Peter is reiterating for his readers that Christ's redemptive work, which included the incarnation, was for all of the redeemed. It was for all believers. So we see two aspects of the uniqueness of Christ: His predetermination, His incarnation. Third, notice His resurrection. Peter continues, verse 21, "Who raised Him from the dead?" This is probably the most significant aspect of the uniqueness of Christ, is resurrection. Peter preaches consistently about the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, on the day of Pentecost, listen to what Peter preaches. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held by his power." Later on in verse 32, just a few verses down, he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." In Acts chapter 3, verse 15, "But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are witnesses." Again, in chapter 4, verse 10 of Acts, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Sounds like resurrection to me, doesn't it to you? Paul says in Romans 1, 4, "Of Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." John MacArthur says God raised Him from the dead in unmistakable, powerful proof that He was the sacrifice for sin and had accomplished God's redemptive work. There's much more that we can say about the resurrection. I'll have to save that for Easter Sunday. Peter has emphasized the uniqueness of Christ through his predetermination, his incarnation, and his resurrection. And he makes one last statement, his glorification. This is noted in verse 21 with the phrase, "and gave him glory." Certainly this phrase points to the ascension of Christ when Christ returned to heaven, and the glory that he had enjoyed with the Father was restored. Peter will later mention this in chapter 3, verse 22, when he writes, "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven?" See, he didn't just come down and take on the form of man, but he was resurrected and ascended back into heaven. Of course, Philippians not only mentions the incarnation, but Paul also mentions this glorification in verses 9 through 11 when he says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father." Just think about that. We've been redeemed. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He paid the penalty for our sin. It was the predetermination of Christ to accomplish this. It was put into action beginning with the incarnation of Christ. It was proven with the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and it has been affirmed by God with the glorification of Christ. This last question is real brief. It won't keep you much longer. What did God redeem believers for? Peter concludes with one last phrase, "so that your faith and hope are in God." Before we were redeemed, our faith and hope were where? In ourselves. Trusting in our own understanding in respect to the things of this life, and resting in our own good works in respect to things to come. But we have been redeemed from the bondage of sin with the precious blood of Christ, so that our faith and hope may be in God. We've run into those two terms. If you remember, faith speaks of belief, trust, or confidence, and hope speaks of really three elements: an expectation of the future, trust, and patient waiting. Because of our redemption, our faith and hope are where? In God. By faith, we as believers enjoy the redemption of our soul. By hope, we anticipate that one day we will enjoy the redemption of our body as well. What a precious and glorious concept our redemption is. May our redemption in Christ encourage and strengthen us in our faith and hope, as it did with Peter's readers. May it be for us as well. Let me close in prayer. Lord God, what a precious gift salvation is. What a costly price you have paid through the precious blood of Christ. May we proclaim what you have done. May we rejoice.